Well, thanks so much for your teaching this weekend. There's so many different kinds of questions you can ask that become very, very practical, drilling down to the nitty-gritty of life, and there's thousands of those, you know, if you think about it. And then there's the bigger picture questions also, and had some of my own. You guys have submitted some, and there's no way we can get through everything, and I really regret that. But I do want to kind of think big picture here just for a little bit about this topic this weekend. And especially in the context of men, being a godly man in a culture like we live in, and the attacks that are on us. But there's more than one way I can ask this, Paul, so hear the best version of it in your head and try to fix the question and then answer it, you know. But so what in particular do men need wisdom for in a culture like ours? Another way to look at this, what cultural views are attacks on us today? If we want to be godly men, we don't even have time to describe what a godly man is, but all the scripture would want us to be as men. I mean, what is it about our culture that's attacking us? So it'd be the same thing of asking, you know, what about the culture demands that we have biblical wisdom today as men? And so there's several different versions of that question there you can work with.
There's a lot of things there, I think, that come to mind. How would I summarize that? One would be, let's take a cultural example from the book of Acts, where you have the men of Athens coming together to want to hear some new thing. And I think just the triviality of the culture is all around us. And so one of the things we're trying to do this weekend is actually cause us and call us to think deeply about just who we are before God, before anything else. And the culture doesn't want you, the culture, that's just a that could be all kinds of things. But the culture, and we're just talking about other fallen people is what we're really talking about here. They don't want you to think deeply about your relationship to the Lord. They don't want you to spend time in God's Word. And so there's going to be any number of things that are going to try to get in the way of that, mitigate that, and just usurp your time and your attention. And it's very easy to fill our time and attention with so many good things that can actually overwhelm schedules and family and other good commitments. And so one of the wonderful things I appreciate about Proverbs is that it really looks at every aspect of life, from marriage to personal temptations, outward temptations, your money, your words, your work, all different aspects of your vocation, the kinds of people that you hire. It talks about all of that. And so there's not some part of your life that doesn't belong to the Lord. He wants us to think about all of those kinds of things. And I just think, I don't get too wrapped up about what is the culture doing. And I think there's a lot of fear-mongering in our circles about that kind of thing, about this is happening and that's happening out there. There's nothing new under the sun. I think a guy named Solomon said that as well. Mm-hmm. And Ecclesiastes is a great bookend to Proverbs from another angle, same guy, different angle, at a different place and season of his life, most likely. And so just to see that things are cyclical, you read some history, and reading history and understanding these things will help give a broader understanding of it. But just being tied to what God says is going to cause you to look different in this culture that is dying. But that's not anything new. It's always been doing that.
Yeah, regardless of what the culture says or does, there's always going to be wrong opinions, wrong perspectives, wrong influences, wrong goals, wrong agendas, wrong priorities coming from the world. That's right. And you're right, that has never changed. And so what it means to be a godly man has never changed. And the wisdom we get from Scripture in order to meet those challenges doesn't change. And I think that's comforting to me in a sense. You know, I don't have to lose sleep over what's going on in the world around me. Not that I agree with it or not that I don't grieve over it. I think we should. You know, we don't want to have cold and callous hearts to what's going on around us. But at the same time, we don't have to be unsteadied by it. We can still be this steady ship sailing through the storms if we just keep going back to the things that we're to be rooted in and what wisdom is and what discernment is. Then we can be wise no matter what is thrown our way, you know.
That's right.
And I think we can trust the Lord for that. You don't have to fear it. The other side of that, then, is not being wise. It's being foolish. In what ways do men perhaps express foolishness today? How is foolishness looking in our world today on the part of Christian men in particular?
How much time do we have? I mean, on the part, the last part of that, you said on really in the Christian culture.
Yeah.
Nothing new under the sun. Men are chasing gold, girls, giddy up. All of those things are still there. And all of those warnings are there in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and everything else. So men still want to make a name for themselves rather than make the name of God great. They are still not content with the wife of their youth. And so they start to look outwardly, and they look at over the fence and all these other things. And so the sin of covetousness, all of that comes out in that. And so there's just such a, that's not just a cultural thing. That's a heart of man thing. And so you could drop us in any, here's the thing, in any culture, in any time period, any part of history, and we would still have the same issues. We would have the same sin problems, the same impediments, the same speed bumps that are getting in the way of all of those kinds of things and of godliness and growing in Christ. And so the things that are there, I mean, I feel like I'm repeating myself here a little bit with even the first question, but it's the same things are there. Being wise in the Lord will help you be alert to those things. And so I'm amazed, actually, without getting political or cultural, that so many Christian men are looking at ungodly examples, both in politics and culture and sports and these kinds of things. So that's a little bit unnerving to me. That causes me to grieve when I see men admiring ungodly, unfaithful men on a whole host of things. You know, and
it's the wrong heroes.
The wrong heroes from top to bottom. And so the men that we should emulate and admire are those men that are faithful in their life and their godliness and their work, and they've lived a quiet and peaceable life before the Lord, and they worked with their hands in the sense of been diligent with their vocations and whatever God's given them to do. They've led their families well, and they have a track record of that. And that's just a minor note that you just don't hear that much anymore. You hear people want to win. Lots of winning going on, and so that in the political and cultural and sports realms.
At any cost.
At any cost.
And it's so long if some integrity issues get thrown out the window, well,
absolutely.
So be it, you know.
Yeah, and so there's actually an argument being made by some believers that as long as we are winning the cultural battles, it doesn't matter if we use some of the cultural means to get there. Mm-hmm. That's actually an argument that's being made by some Christian nationalists and some others, so.
Well, it goes back to what you said, too, that at the highest level of all this, it's a desire to want to bring glory to the Lord. So an aspect of making a good decision would be to ask, and I think you said in a marital situation or anything else, what would most bring glory to God right now? You know, that's the agenda, that's the goal, that's our drive. But it is true that we've become very pragmatic and, you know, win at all cost or the end justifies the means, you know, kind of way of thinking that character things don't matter and honoring God doesn't matter. There's a greater goal that we're trying to pursue. And maybe it is to win a cultural war and fix this world or whatever. But really, if we're going to be wise and discerning, is to step back and say, no, there is no greater goal to pursue than bringing glory to the Lord with my life, regardless of what I lose or what I experience. No greater goal than pleasing Christ. No greater goal than being like Christ, another way to say it, regardless of the circumstances. So I think that is one aspect of foolishness is men of all people, we're to be leading our families and leading the church, setting the tone for this, that no matter what goes on, we're staying the course. We're not getting off track. This is what a priority is. This is what we're pursuing no matter what. You know, as Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, that's it. Mm-hmm. And yeah, foolishness can be expressed with all kinds of other agendas and goals that men are chasing after instead of leading their families. You know?
Yeah, I think there's an inability along with that to see past next week as well. And I'm just talking about Christian men. I want men to think more long-term, putting down roots of faithfulness in a church and a family and their work and all those kinds of things that are right there at the surface. But even just thinking beyond our own temporary pleasures and all of that, and Solomon's challenging his son right there in chapter 1. We didn't get to this part today, but where the sons are being tempted by other voices. And I always just explain this to my sons with, what are the voices that are out there that you're tempted to listen to?
I was going
to
ask you that again. What are the voices out there that you're tempted to listen to?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. So I'm asking you, what are the voices?
Good question. Let me hear your answer first.
And so the answer that Solomon gives there in chapter 1 is those that are tempting them with riches. Come with us. Well, one is using power in an inordinate way to dominate other people. We come with us, we will lie in wait for blood, and they will dominate people. They will take advantage of and exploit the weak or the vulnerable in that sense. And so actually, God has given men by design strength, power, places of authority, places to lead, and all of those kinds of things. And how are we wielding that? How are we using that? I'm not a big fan of the word dominion. There's a lot of talk about that, taking dominion over this earth and all those kinds of things. I actually don't think that that's a helpful category for us. And I think there's a place for that because it's ultimately Christ who will come, Psalm 8, who will take dominion. We are more, in the Proverbs sense, more stewards of what God has given us. So we're stewards of our resources, our wealth, our family, our work, all those kinds of things. And so some of the voices will say, they will want you to make compromises with those things. So come with us, we will dominate. We will all have one purse together, they say. That's another promise. So throw in your lot with us and our business, and we'll make you wealthy. And there's a lot of even Christian gurus in the financial area just talking about building wealth, building wealth, building wealth, and never asking to what end, to what purpose, and what is the point, and how to really think about stewardship and all of that. So there's a lot of, there will be another voice that will come in Psalm, Proverbs 6 and 7, and it will be the voice of a woman who will seek to call him away from his marriage and from the covenant faithfulness that is there. Solomon even mentions the word covenant there in relationship to her marriage. She leaves her husband. So there's just all kinds of voices there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was just thinking, again, back to the hero things, listening to the wrong people. It reminded me of Psalm 15, so before I forget it, I did want to remind us all of it. Psalm 15 is this wonderful Q&A. It's a much better Q&A than what we're doing here. You know, it's the Q&A with God, and asking God, basically, you know, whom are you impressed with? Whom do you like to hang around with? Whom do you like to fellowship with, God? That's sort of the idea there. Who may dwell in your tent on your holy hill? And so then God answers it. It's about six or seven characteristics of what impresses him, if you just want to put it in blunt terms. And he certainly, the first thing he mentions is he walks with integrity, you know, that he's committed to a life of integrity no matter what goes around him. But you go on down past a few other practical things as well, but one of them is very interesting. It's this person. It's the one in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So it's another way of saying, it's the one whose heroes are the ones who love me, the ones who honor me. This man has recognized someone like that and puts that person up on a pedestal, and not to worship, but on a pedestal to respect and to emulate, you know, the one who fears the Lord. But a reprobate is despised, and you're right, I think sometimes in our world, even if it's a reprobate, if we can use them somehow, or they serve me in some way, I get something out of it, that's not so bad.
We get a win,
you know, in one way or the other. Yeah. So, yeah. You've also touched on the subject, then, of making good decisions. Just want us to review decision-making for a moment, because wisdom comes into play there. Mm-hmm. How do you answer the question to someone, how do we go about making decisions as believers that can be wise? What's the process we go through practically?
Well, there's, I think, any number of places to jump in on that. One is, if I can get behind the question itself or before the question and addressing even some of the presuppositions we carry into that. And one is, don't overcomplicate it. I think we as believers can do that. And we, you know, turn... some older guys may remember this, but from the old fair games, we turn decision-making into a shell game or a street game. You know, what answer is under what shell or under what hidden part there? And we got to kind of guess, is this God's will? Is that God's will? And those kinds of things. And I think we can overcomplicate that. And that the Lord calls us to walk in his ways, as you were just saying, Psalm 15, be a man of integrity, walk in the presence of the Lord, be full of his word. Proverbs talks about hiding the word of God in your heart. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Then you will be able to say, this is something blessed of God. Now, to get to that point, a lot of people will complicate that, and they will just kind of bypass. And so they look for feelings. They look for expressions. They look for, do I feel a certain way or a certain emotion? I just got a good, I got a peace about it. People will say things like that. Those are not good indications that I'm making a wise decision. But we can overcomplicate these kinds of things. And so I would say, one is, am I walking with the Lord? Proverbs talks about this, am I receiving good, wise counsel? Have I done due diligence, research, thought? God wants us to study. He wants us to be wise stewards. He wants us to look at things intently and carefully, whether it has to, a lot of these kind of questions have to do with work and life-changing kind of decisions. But here's the thing. He wants us to think about how to honor him in all of our decisions, not just the big life-changing, who am I going to marry, where am I going to work, where am I going to go to school, and all those kinds of things. But every day, he wants to be honored in all of our decisions. And so not just reserving that for the big stuff. I think we can complicate that. I found that growing up in the church that I grew up in, there was never a clear answer to that question, what is God's will? And so it became this, you know, I get a certain feeling down my spine.
Very subjective.
Yeah, very subjective.
Looking for signs from God, maybe.
All of that.
Peace in my heart.
We were told to look for those things. Yeah. And if someone came out of nowhere and asked you about something that just happened to overlap with what you were thinking about, oh, that's a sign from God. And so it was just a very confusing and a very, you were talking about just boxing, just being knocked off of our feet, just staggering around the ring, and you're just never having a sure-footedness about your life. And I just think Paul talks about living your life quietly and peaceably. He talks about working with your hands, being devoted to your vocations, your pursuits. We know what it means to love your wife. The Bible's very clear on those kinds of things, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, all of those kinds of things. And so just looking at the plain teaching of Scripture, just if I could just say it that way, not overcomplicate it, not try to, I mentioned this earlier, shop around for counsel, I think is an easy out for some people. They will come to Carrie and say, Carrie, I'm battling this, I'm questioning this, and Carrie says, well, you're asking the right questions, you're looking at the right things, you've done some research, you've thought about this well, you've gotten some good counsel from others, you go make a decision. And then they walk away from that and think, well, I don't know, I'd like to talk to two more people. Mm-hmm. And then those two more people tell you something different. And you just keep going until you get a warm fuzzy about, and it may be something contrary to even what Carrie suggested you do. So, shopping for counsel.
Yeah. I want to come back to that in a moment from a different perspective, but we do deal with this all the time because making decisions is what life is made of in one sense. You know, we're constantly making decisions, some bigger than others, but nevertheless, there's almost a fear of just trusting that God is guiding me as I do these things, as I process what the Word says. Is there something in the Word that would come to be brought to bear on the issue? Maybe some broad principle. Let's make sure I'm understanding that broad principle that will help guide me. I sought the counsel, like you said. We prayed for wisdom. Scripture tells us to do that in James, to pray for wisdom. He loves to give us wisdom, and that's in the context of a trial or a difficult decision there. So we pray, we get counsel, we do the research, we consider what do we want to do, even our desires, and if we're married, we ask our wife what she wants, and we just do that. Mm-hmm. So that pretty much settles the question, you know. So that's the easiest way to make decisions. Easiest way, get married, do what she wants. And but no, you know, hope this is not being recorded.
I've got bad news, yeah, for you.
And I hope my wife's not watching the live stream right now. But yeah, we do all those things, and then we go forward and make a decision.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
Men especially, I think, have to exemplify that to their families and their wives, that I'm not overcomplicating things, and I am trusting the Lord. You know, I'm going to do these things. We're going to talk about it. I'm going to pray. Here's the research I've done. This is our leaning. What do you think? And And let's pray some more about it. And there's nothing in the Word that would prohibit this, and some broad principles to keep in mind about honoring God and so forth. But, let's go forward and do this. And you do mm-hmm. it. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, there is this fear of, yeah, but it's not absolutely the most perfect decision that I could make. But you can live your whole life and never find out mm-hmm. what that is, you know.
That's right.
And you've lost a lot of time. So, yeah, wisdom enters into this. That's why I was thinking about decision-making even while you were teaching. Mm. We just want to make wise decisions. It's not about mysticism. It's not about looking for signs. It's trying to make the wisest decision we know to make. And that certainly starts with our understanding of the Word in our prayer. I'll come back to the counsel thing in a minute, but the phrase you used, it's in Proverbs. You used it in the first session last night, of the importance of having a listening heart. Mm-hmm. And that whole concept just really grabbed me. And I began mm-hmm. I was still listening to you somewhat, but I began to go down with my back brain, you know, thinking about that, of how significant that is and the implications of all that, and whether or not I have a listening heart. I mean, am I known for that? Am I characterized by that? But maybe answer it this way, or talk about it this way. What potentially dulls us as men, what dulls our hearts so that we don't have a listening heart? Mm. And the positive side with that would be, how do we develop a listening heart? So on the negative side, what dulls our hearts so that we're just not in a place where we're actually open to receiving what God's going to teach us and lead us in? Because our hearts are dull. What brings that to pass, a dull heart? And how can we get back to having listening hearts again?
Solomon just chisels away at that one question for 31 chapters, more or less, in Proverbs. So for example, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. So we stop treasuring, we stop appreciating, we stop seeing that without God, we are really aimless and lost. And we start to believe lies, right? We start to believe ourselves. We start to believe things that we tell ourselves. You know, Lloyd-Jones, I'm paraphrasing here, but he talked about not listening to yourself, but preaching to yourself. Mm. And so we start to listen to ourselves rather than speaking truth, even to my own conscience, in the way, hey, that's not right. We have to catch ourselves. That's not right. And so even the psalmist does this. Why are you downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God. And so we can become numb even to, in our soul, the psalmist says. We can become depressed. We can become sad. We can become despondent. We can become unresponsive in so many ways by dulling our hearts to the things of God. And so, again, not to overcomplicate things, but in my depression, in my despondency, I need to go to church. I need to be under the Word of God. I need to listen to godly men. I don't have the right words to say, but I need to listen. I need to sing the songs of the Lord.
Isn't it sad that some people in that state, they avoid those things. They stop going to church, stop singing the songs.
Yeah.
It's the very thing they need.
And again, I repeat myself, but Solomon says in Proverbs, it's the one that isolates himself is the fool. He's isolating himself. And that is the natural tendency of our hearts to do that, to want to. And so as hard as it is, and that's where the body of Christ comes in. That's where the support and the help and the encouragement of all of those kinds of things. And so we start to dull our own hearts with our own words, with our own thinking. Culture can certainly dull those things, all of that. And so there's listening to the voices of others, there's listening to the bad counsel of others, there's a long list of things. Your original question was,
What potentially dulls our hearts as men so that we're losing our listening heart to the Lord? What is it that's brought that dullness in our heart? I mean, that some of what you said really is the answer to that. We're listening to other things, prioritizing other things in our life as well.
Obviously,
we're not reading the Bible every minute of every day and praying every minute of every day, but still there is a lifestyle that we are to be pursuing that's characterized by a love for spiritual things. And so the reality of it is we can dull that sensitivity to spiritual things when the time spent and the priorities get on things that are not about the Lord and not about eternity and not the things that count. So I think for some, maybe it's like they just find themselves listening to the news more and more and more. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, they spend more time listening to the news, mm-hmm. and that's shaping more of their thinking than Scripture. We all vegetate. We all, you know, may have some times where we just want to decompress and relax and do something else and pull weeds in the garden or plant some plants or mow the yard. We have to do those things. Mm-hmm. But, boy, if you're not careful, those things can just take over your life where that becomes more what characterizes you. And if you're not careful, you start to realize, well, there's a dullness to spiritual things that's settling in where church doesn't excite me as much. You know, singing the songs doesn't excite me. Mm-hmm. And that's sad. I mean, honestly, it doesn't matter whether it's a song we've sung 100 times or not. There ought to be something that just is exciting to us to sing that song again. Or you hear the same passage preached again, you know. Well, I've already heard that passage. Well, the 100th time you hear that passage ought to excite your heart because it's the Word of God. So I think there's some indicators like that that kind of let you know that your heart's getting dull. Yeah. You don't have that listening heart anymore, that soft heart towards spiritual things. And I think we've got to remember that part of the answer to that is repentance. You know, I just need to, I need to confess that. You know, if I have a dull heart toward the Lord, that's my own fault. I've allowed that to happen. And so, Lord, I want to confess it. And, you know, I'm the one chasing after the wrong priorities. I'm the one that's focused on other things. And I confess that for the sin that it is. So help me to repent of that and restore to me again the joy of my salvation, as David, you know, prayed it. I mean, you can tell I've had to do this a lot of times. I'm just telling you, you know, how I do this, because my heart can become so dull. That's what I confess, and that's what I pray for. And I never stop doing that, because it can so easily happen any day, any week of our lives, you know.
Yeah.
But boy, when you said that last night, it's like, well, that's really at the heart of things here, no pun intended, to have a listening heart, a receptive heart, a heart that actually loves spiritual things and spiritual truth. I should never get over that. You know, and as I age, you know, and so I'm quite ancient now, you know, and as you can see in my photo here, but I think he was probably about in his 30s when that thing was just died. They looked different back then.
They didn't age well.
They didn't age well back then, you know, but today we've got greater food and Lucky Charms and cereal and things like that, you know, that's chock full of vitamins, so that helps us, keeps us healthy. I mean, it says it right there on the box, it's full of vitamins. And I've showed that to my wife many times and along the way. But, you know, we age, and it's like I don't want to taking over the session here, but I'm just ventilating here. I don't want to ever get to a point, and this is what I was thinking last night, that I'm not excited about the simple chorus, "Jesus loves me, this I know," and all the implications of that, you know.
Yeah.
And then what the Word of God is and what the truth is, and a verse I've read 1,000 times and just what that means. So I guess what I'm saying is ultimately that is a choice. Mm. It's our own choice. If we've got a dull heart, it's not your wife's fault or anybody else's fault. It's just yours. Yeah. You know, for my life, it's mine. And we repent of that, and we keep pursuing loving spiritual things again. So
kind of putting two things together here, you talked about those voices and those influences that would cause us to dull our hearts, and or the voices that are out there, but also those things that would dull our hearts. And if I put those together, the one that scares me the most is my own. And the one that I'm most afraid of as far as the damage that it could do to me, to my family, to our church, is my own voice. And that's in Proverbs as well. And everybody knows Proverbs 3, verse 8, or 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. But right after that, he says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Mm-hmm. And the tendency, the voice that I want to listen to is my own on any number of things. A lot of times that's brought out as a parenting verse, you know, telling children, don't be wise in your own eyes. In other words, listen to me. But actually, that's a good implication of that, an application of that. But he's telling us not to trust ourselves. And later in Proverbs 28, he'll talk about the one who trusts himself is a fool. So do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear Yahweh. Turn away from evil. And then he says something about even some of the physical ramifications that people might feel in their despondency, in their dullness. He says, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And so
That's personal revival right there.
It really is. There is a real strength that comes from that. And actually, there's just a different quality of your life that will rebound in that sense, not from I'm just going to pick myself up and get it going, but actually you are being nourished and fed by the things of God, and you're choosing, like you said, making a choice not to listen to my own thinking, get outside of my head. And sometimes you just got to do that. I think you have to have a brother in the Lord or a spouse or somebody or a pastor, and you can just say, I've been consumed with thinking about this. Please help me. Please correct where I'm wrong on this. Please give some light to my darkness in some of these areas. And that's just the humility of asking for counsel. That's a good thing to do. So.
Excellent. Thanks, Paul, for that. And this idea of your heart being sensitive to spiritual things, which is, you know, walking with integrity before the Lord and loving spiritual things, it's not a life of perfection. It's in the midst of the battle. The battle hasn't changed. You know, the battle against the flesh and the battle against the world's forces and so forth, that hasn't changed. It's just that you have. Your heart has changed, and you're soft toward the Lord and soft toward ministry, and suddenly you find yourself loving other people more too. You know, you're more burned about other people. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, you know, in Hebrews 5, that, you know, we have a lot to say, but it'd be hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing, you know. So we don't want to be characterized as dull of hearing. Sometimes we meet with people, counsel with people, disciple people, talk with people, and you just wonder, I think they're a little dull of hearing because what I'm telling you really is the truth that you need to hear, but you're not wanting that. So keep a soft heart to the Lord. Pray for a listening heart. Repent of your coldness and hardness when it settles in. Be watching for it. Back to the counsel thing, you know, of giving counsel, people wanting to find somebody else will give them the counsel they want, but just comment on this, the need to see the local church as the main sphere of where you're getting your counsel and your teaching and your accountability. What do you think about that? Do you think that's a valid way of thinking about for us as Christians?
I think it's a great thing.
I mean, just as a pastor,
next
you
question.
Think?
Yeah. Well, the Bible says, Paul says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is where you are held accountable. The church is the only family on earth that will love you and help you in your sin and help me in my sin. It is the one that is called to exhort, encourage, to sing to you, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, to preach to you, to roll out the banquet of God's word on a regular basis through the preaching and teaching ministries of the church. So the church has a unique function in the economy of God. There's a whole lot of institutions. There's nations, there's families, but the church is a unique institution in that sense. It is the spiritual family of God on this earth. And that, because of that, and because of the priority and the prominence that we give to the voice of God through His Word, that means that that institution that so upholds that is the one that we're going to look to the most for our counsel. Doesn't mean that I might not talk to my neighbor who's an expert in accounting or something like that, and I'm not receiving counseling from there. But actually, even if I go outside the church for counsel, that is still driven by the principles that I am finding in Scripture. So that if I hear something and I think, wait a minute, that runs askance of what we find in the Bible, that's not true, or it's a wrong view of God, wrong view of man, wrong view of God's remedy for me, then I have to push that aside and say there's something wrong here. So we talk about getting counsel in the church, if this is your question. We're not talking about just within the context of these walls. So I have to go to the physical place called the church and get counsel in that building. It means that what that institution, the church, represents and how it is poured into my life is guiding me and helping me. And I'm to submit myself to the leadership of that church because they will give an account for my soul. Right.
Yeah, and I think that really is touching on part of what I was thinking about there, and I've experienced this, maybe you've experienced this as a pastor, there's a little element of grief in my own heart when I realize that, find out that something's going on and that somebody's been seeking counsel now from somewhere outside the church, you know, outside the elders of their own church, and we're the last ones to know about it, that kind of thing. And it kind of grieves my heart because the elders are given to you, the spiritual leaders of your local church family are given to you. It's the first place you ought to go. And yes, I mean, there may be a need for some help and all that that your elders are still involved in, you know, that kind of stuff. But it always does burden me and concern me when someone is going to say, you know, I don't really want to keep this inside my church family. I want to go talk to somebody that doesn't know me and that sort of thing, you know. Yeah. Not sure where that mindset comes from. Little bit of fear of man there and pride, I think, sometimes.
Yeah, it's all of those things. And in some cases, you've hypothetically may have heard this before. I don't want to talk to Kerry because I know he's going to open his Bible.
Yeah.
And I know what he's going to tell me. And I know he's not going to like me leaving my wife. And I know he's going to tell me that I'm making a foolish decision about my job because it's going to put my family in a hard place. So sometimes there's that.
And they know that they can find somebody who would tell them what they want to hear.
And that becomes the shopping around for counsel.
Yeah.
The Bible is unmistakable on this point. And I referenced Hebrews 13:17 here. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That's the congregant, and we are sheep before we're shepherds. We too are submitted to our fellow elders in that sense. So, but that is from the angle of the congregant, the member of the church. From the angle of the elder, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, having oversight and not lording it over those allotted to your charge. And so those two need to meet up with one another. These are the sheep that God has given me. I need to shepherd them. The Bible's unmistakable on that. 1 Peter 5, elders shepherd the flock. The one, not the one down the road, not the one of other people. We get other people coming to our church for counsel, and we have to push them back to their pastors at times. But we shepherd the flock of God among us, and we as the sheep have to look to our elders and our leaders as a primary place for counsel.
I certainly have seen it where we are giving counsel, but they're also getting counsel from somewhere else, and they're not the same.
Yes.
You know, and there's that that confusion then that happens. You know, even from that standpoint, practically, it's not a good thing to do.
Very common.
I want to talk about the fear of God a little bit more. You made this wonderful balancing statement about, you know, fearing God because of who He is, His majesty, His glory, His power, His sovereignty, the terror of His judgment, but also that's not all. It's also the goodness of God, you know, and they go together. Mm-hmm. So what happens in someone's life when it comes to the fear of God if they're just landing on one side or the other? What if they're landing on side of the fear of God and that's it? What if they're landing on the side of, I just want to talk about the goodness of God and that's it? What are the results of those two extremes?
Yeah, they have a view of God that God doesn't have of God. They have a view of God that Scripture has not given them. Mm-hmm. So that means they become dull, as we said earlier, or they become imbalanced. They start to believe a lie, maybe. And there's all kinds of things. That happens very commonly. Bad theology, spurious theology will often cause us to think about God in ways that are more emblematic of how I think rather than who He is and how He's presented Himself to us. The Bible is not our articulation of God's revelation. It is God's revelation to man. And so He's defining the terms. He's saying, this is who I am. This is how I act. This is what I've done. This is how I've arranged history. This is my character. And so we have to hold all of that together. Doesn't mean we understand it. There's aspects about the attributes of God and the incomprehensibility of God and then all of these aspects of His character and His attributes and things that are really hard to get straight in our minds. There's legendary debates about these things all throughout church history. But we have to say, what is an accurate picture of God? And maybe we're emphasizing something because we want a certain outcome rather than to say, God, this is who You are, and how should I live in light of who You are rather than trying to conform You to my image?
Yeah, and for some, I think maybe they want to settle on the side of the fear of God. You know, there's a maybe the distorted thinking is, you know, he's holy, he's a God of wrath, he's a God of judgment, which is all true, of course, you know, and I'm just going to keep that in my mind, live my life in view of that. It sort of promotes a works righteousness and legalistic approach to life, you know, to trying to check off boxes to meet that stern God's approval. And some people certainly like works righteousness and legalism. Mm-hmm. And you know, but they're just so unbalanced with the fact that God is a good God, and he's a gracious God, and he's a merciful and forgiving God. He's also that God just as much. But on the other hand, I think, you know, people want to just focus on the goodness of God because that'll protect some of my agendas that I want to live my life the way I want, you know, so I don't have to consider the fact that he's a holy, righteous God, you know, God of wrath and judgment. You know, he's just such a good, forgiving God. That's the God I serve, and he's so good. And maybe there's a tendency toward antinomianism there, that side. But what a wonderful thing it is to understand the full view of God as best we can as Scripture present him, that he's all those things, not one more than another. And it's the fear of God that keeps my reverence of him and worship of him, as you said, and my concern about holiness in my life and want to obey his commandments. And yet it's the goodness of God that gives me hope, because I know I can't do that perfectly. And any of my failures, a good God has provided salvation for that and forgiveness for that, and there's grace for that. And he keeps me and accepts me and loves me regardless of my performance, you know. So what a wonderful balance that is of both sides of God. I think sometimes in counseling, people sort of zero in on one aspect of God and not other aspects, and that's part of their problem.
And part of the problem, too, is that you actually can't really do that. So here, let me explain what I mean by that. When people say, well, I want to really just talk about the mercy of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. Okay, mercy from what? He loved you in light of what?
Yeah, that's going to make you think about then that other...
The wrath and judgment and all that. So there were a few years ago, it's been a while now, there was a denomination, a liberal denomination in our country. I won't say which one it was, but its initials are UMC. But they had a point that came through in their denomination. They said, we're going to remove all of the hymns, all the wording in the hymns that have to do with wrath. And we're just going to talk about the love and the justice of God and those kinds of things. They literally said that, the love and the justice of God.
Yeah.
But we're not going to talk about wrath.
Yeah.
And I just thought, you know, that's pretty hilarious if you know anything about God and his justice and love and wrath. Because you cannot just isolate these. Any more than you can, and this breaks down in some respect, but isolate one attribute of us. We are who we are. We're one being. And God is that even more, is that infinitely and powerfully and richly and without mixture. And so you cannot just isolate an aspect of God that we like or that we want to exalt, because even when we do that, we will do that in such a way as to make light of or dismiss some other aspect of his whole character and who he is.
Yeah, and that certainly is then beginning the path of a distorted understanding of who God is and not giving him the glory he deserves. He deserves the glory of understanding and trying to praise him and worship him and serve him because of all that Scripture says that he is, not just part of it. Not that the New Testament only emphasizes faith. It's really throughout the Scripture that we must trust God. But if someone was trying to understand how does fearing God and having faith in God and trusting God fit together, how do you connect those dots? How do you connect, especially the New Testament emphasis on belief and trusting him and not accepting him so much the way it's termed today, but embracing who he is through Christ? That's my faith in Christ. By grace we are saved through faith. And so we come to faith. Mm-hmm. Do we still need to fear God? I mean,
doesn't
faith cancel out that somehow?
Yeah, I think so. Faith and trust, or faith and trust and fear all go together. Mm. And we don't have to go far. Again, just to kind of help us capture our thoughts, Proverbs 3, Solomon will do things often in parallel. He'll say this, and he'll explain it, the same thing, same concept, but in an opposite way, sometimes called an antithetical parallelism and other different things that he'll do there. But passage everybody knows, Proverbs 3, 5, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. All right, so we know that. He has the parallel statement comes, and we mentioned this a moment ago, it's the second line of verse 7, fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. So to trust in Yahweh with all my heart is to fear him. Mm. So those go together. They're parallel expressions. To trust him with all my heart will also mean negatively to turn away from evil. So those things go together, and he does that all throughout Proverbs.
It would be a false dichotomy to think they're not related.
Yeah, that would be the easiest way to understand that. So to fear God is to have faith.
Yeah.
It is to trust him. It is to, I love the name of, the title of Kevin DeYoung's book on the doctrine of Scripture, Taking God at His Word. Mm-hmm. It's just a great statement, and we do that. We just take God at what he has said. That's why the first session last night was on taking God at his promises, mm-hmm. and believing mm-hmm. his promises. Has God said? Mm-hmm. And that's the context for all of Proverbs. Mm-hmm. The covenantal name and character of God, who then expresses that covenantal name and character through actual actions that he accomplishes through Noah and Abraham and David and the new covenant and all of these things, and then ultimately ratifying that in the blood of Christ. So he's not just saying things and we just say, I'm going to take him at his word. He's doing things with his word, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yep. Well, Proverbs, obviously, so full of these statements that help us have wisdom and how to live in this world in a way that pleases God. And you mentioned Ecclesiastes a while ago, also written by Solomon, such a timely book. No matter what generation you live in, Ecclesiastes is timely. But I was thinking about the end of Ecclesiastes, how Solomon ends that. You know, it's the same thing.
Same thing.
Fear at the end, when it's all said and done, he says, you know, fear God and keep his commandments, you know. And basically, he's kind of saying, and enjoy life. I mean, you know, do what you want. You know, enjoy life. Enjoy the blessings of life as long as you're fearing God and keep his commandments. I think for a lot of people, they struggle realizing that Solomon's the one that wrote all this. And how do you explain that? I mean, was the man saved or not saved? When was he saved, you know?
Yeah.
And when did these things happen? And how can he pray for wisdom and get that wisdom and then end up, and yet, he's a good example of listening some other voices. I mean, you pointed that out. You know, he was told not to do this, and he starts to do this with horses and girls, and, you know, it goes down that path, and yet seems to have landed on his feet somehow upright, you know, at the end. How do you explain all that?
God's grace, and same is true of us. How did I land upright? And by the way,
it's a good way to think about it. I can't explain me another
way
either.
Yeah, I have no category to explain me. I should not be here. Like, I should be dead. I should be in a gutter somewhere on my eighth marriage. I mean, left to myself, I would make a mess of my life for sure. And it's God's grace. Like, we cannot get over that. But let's also, I don't want to just concede the question either, because that question's always bothered me in a little bit, because I always think, why do people get kind of nervous that it's Solomon? Why do they wait until Solomon? There's this guy named Abraham who passed his wife off as his sister twice.
He's in the Hall of Fame.
He's in the Hall of
Hebrews
Fame.
11.
Lot is in the Hall of Fame, right? He's in Hebrews 11 as well. Moses is a murderer. He wrote the first five books of your Bible. People are like, well, how could Solomon write this? Moses, you know? So there's all kinds of things like that, and so one is, we're not trying to sift the ancient Near East through a modern sense of our governmental systems and sense of justice, and how would that stand up in the court of law today? We're not talking about that, but we're simply saying, how could anybody stand? Who could ultimately stand in the presence of God? Psalm 15, right? Mm-hmm. It is by the grace of God, and God saw fit to use this man in all of his greatness and in all of his foibles and all of his failures, and he puts it on display. And he does that with everybody in Scripture.
You think part of the problem is we have this judgmental spirit about others, and we don't really judge ourselves with the same sort of scrutiny?
Yeah.
Is that possible? I've heard about that happening.
Yeah. Hypothetically.
In people,
you
know?
Yeah.
Hypothetically, you know.
I mean, you just go through some of the prophets. Take Jonah or Habakkuk and some of these. And, you know, Jonah is the runaway prophet and all of these kinds of things. You take Habakkuk, and he starts off with just, God, I'm with you, and why is this happening? Why is that? When are you going to? And Isaiah, same thing. He just preaches, woe, 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 and to all the nations around them, and finally he's like, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips.
Yeah.
And so you just have that, and I think it's a an imbalanced view of ourselves. It's an inflated view of our own goodness and outside of the mercy of God and the grace of God. And so I don't have a good answer for why Solomon, God chose to use Solomon. He did. I do believe Solomon's a believer in the same way David is a man after God's own heart. I don't know why God chose to use them any more than I have a good reason for why God chose to use Paul Amey to pastor this particular church in Huntsville, Alabama at this point in history. Yeah. I don't have a good reason for that.
Well, I do remember learning, preaching through the book of Hebrews, and you get to chapter 11 of Hebrews, and all those names listed, and you're studying them, but you know things about those people, you know, and you are struck with the fact that they're mentioned in Scripture as heroes of the faith, you know, in a sense. Yeah. I mean, but one of the things you learn is that chapter is not saying you look to them for everything.
Right.
It's not that we look to Solomon for an example of everything. We don't look to David. We're having a parenting class going on in our church right now. We don't look to David as a great example as a father and a parent, okay? Mm-hmm. But he was a man after God's own heart in these ways. Mm-hmm. And you look at some of those names in chapter 11, I think one of the most extraordinary ones is the fact that Sarah is listed there and is a great example of faith. And you think about the little bit we know about Sarah, you know, who doubted and laughed you know, that she was going to have a child, you know, so where's the faith? Mm. But I think one thing we can take from that is that God is so gracious, he is so merciful that he would save us and use us in any way, and that in some sense he even accepts our meager expressions of faith and trust in him and efforts to honor him and efforts to live a holy life. I think Kevin DeYoung's the one that says that as well in his book, A Hole in Our Holiness, mm-hmm. that, you know, that we love to say, you know, our best holiness is just filthy rags in God's sight. And that's kind of taking that verse out of context to do that. But he says, actually, you know, you can become so discouraged, you know, and stop serving and stop singing and stop studying, you know, because you do see how you're battling the flesh still after all these years. You do see that you give in sometimes, you fail, and that can be very discouraging, and maybe I don't even deserve to read the Bible anymore. You know, I've got to clean myself up so I can at least have my quiet time in the morning. What a false way of thinking about all that. So I think we do need to end up being so thankful that the Lord is so gracious and so merciful that he would not only save people like us, that he would use people like us and give us many, many opportunities to be godly men. And to do what pleases him. And if we've failed, we confess it and call it what it is, and we get up off our knees and we keep going. Yep. And we get back on the path of doing what God wants us to do and being what he wants us to be and seeking to be wise, living wise lives before the Lord, knowing that this world is not all there is and heaven's our real home, and that's where we're going. And from now to them, God in his word will give us strength to do that and please him. I think we're going to wrap it all up there. Did I just hear a voice or something? We're going to wrap it all up there. It's just Scott, you may have something else to do, but I want to pray for us just about these things that we talked about. Father, we do thank you that you are a saving God and a gracious God and a good God, but we thank you that you are a holy God, a wrathful God, a God who hates sin. Lord, you would not be God if you were not all those things. And you are all those things in perfection. So we worship you, we praise you, we recommit ourselves as men. We want to honor you with our lives, in our marriages. We want our wives to see us as men of integrity, men who are staying on the path of seeking to be godly regardless of what's going on around us in the world. Men who are the examples to our families of what it means to trust God and to not be thrown off by all the opinions of the world. Men who have listening hearts. If nothing else, Lord, after this weekend, may we pursue being characterized as people who have hearing hearts, listening hearts, soft hearts towards spiritual things. May our wives, may our children, may our friends notice that about us. We need your help for all that. It's beyond us. We need your grace. We ask you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.